You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 1. I feel very burdened in my heart to speak this to you because of the conditions of our nation, our culture. So just pray for me that I can present it in a way that honors God and that will be edifying. I want to talk to you about a radical life. A radical life. And I'm telling you, that is what is presented here in 1 Timothy 2. Let's read in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. I submit to you that in the environment that we're in today, with the direction that the culture has gone, not just in America, but in the world, really in general, if you do what is contained in this verse, just live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and sincerity and honesty, that's a radical life. You're going to be radical. You're going to be considered to be a fundamentalist. You're going to be labeled things that are incorrect and inaccurate and untruthful and just downright mean. It is going to happen to you if you lead this radical life. To lead a life that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Just a quiet and peaceable life. To just be an ordinary Christian disciple. As parents, to raise your children based on the Word of God and having family devotion, family prayer, church attendance, in your workplace to just be an unassuming, godly person and follow the dictates of your conscience in relation to what the Word of God teaches, you're going to be radical if you do that. You know, there's always a rebel and radical mentality that we all have. We all have a streak of rebel in us because we come from Adam. And when that streak is contained and directed in the direction of serving God, it's a beautiful thing. You know, somebody says, well, I want to be a rebel. Well, you know, be a rebel for Jesus. You know, and I don't mean to be ugly or mean. I mean, in the context of this verse, to live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. That is a noble, incredible thing. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, we all agree with this. How in the world could we get upset about this? I want you to notice the context that it's laid in, because it's laid in the context of dealing with government and politics. Now, here's where it gets dicey, and you need to pray for me, because I'm not here as a minister of the gospel to promote a political agenda or a candidate. I am here with dual citizenship. I am an American, and on a higher level, a citizen of the kingdom of God. A child of God who is a born-again citizen of God's kingdom. And that citizenship in the kingdom of God is far more important than my membership or citizenship as an American. As much as I love America and as much as I love the history of America, and I'm a patriot. I love how the Lord has blessed this country. And I believe He's blessed it because of spiritual things, not because of just natural goodness. But my membership, my citizenship is dual. And the one that belongs to heaven is much more important than the one that belongs to earth. A lot of people think, well, because you're in the ministry or because you are a minister of the gospel, you know, you don't need to be commenting on politics or you don't need to be commenting on government. The Word of God comments on politics and on government. Therefore, I am fully authorized to do that. So just remember what I've said. I'm not promoting a Republican or a Democratic or an independent party platform. I am promoting the platform of my dual citizenship, which is in heaven. And listen, if you embrace this, if you already embrace it, and if you begin to embrace it, it makes your life a lot easier. And it keeps you from being in such a bind all the time. When you realize there is a sovereign over this world, over this universe, who, even though things look like they're crazy and out of control, the Lord knows everything. It doesn't mean that He causes everything, but He knows everything. And the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word of God inspired Paul to write this to you and to me. And notice the context where you are to live this radical life of quietness and peaceableness following the laws of the land, you know, being a good citizen of the country that you're a member of, but a better citizen of the heavenly country. Notice the context. He says, prayers, supplications, intercessions be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Look, I want you to understand the thrust of what he's saying here. That we are to pray for kings, for all that are in authority, for presidents, for whoever the ones that are in leadership positions. It even comes down to whoever your mayor may be, or your councilman or woman. You are to pray for those that are in authority over you, whether you like them or not. When it says all those that are in authority, it means those that are superior in rank. And there's a lot of folks that are superior to me in rank. So I'm supposed to pray for them. Why? Why? Just so they will leave us alone. Y'all hear that? Leave us alone and let us serve God, go to church, worship the Lord, and just be disciples of the Lord because our citizenship is in heaven. Just leave us alone. Sadly, we're living in a time and a culture now that won't really let you do that. They won't leave you alone. But that is the thrust of this message that Paul writes. Leave us alone. From the days of Rome, when Christians who just wanted to be left alone were blamed with the burning of Rome, and Nero, the insane Caesar, he would capture the Christians, arrest them, and without even a trial, hang them up in his gardens and soak them down with oil and burn them. As Caesar Nero would walk through his garden, it was lit at night by the fires of the Christian disciples who, in the testimony of the leaders of Rome in those days, said they were the best citizens that Rome had. They obeyed the laws, they paid their taxes, but you know what the problem was? They believed that they belonged to a different nation, the nation of God, the heavenly kingdom, and they answered to the king above, which is Jesus Christ. Y'all see that? From the days of Rome up into the years of the dark ages of Europe, when those that believed the truth, they were chased, they were arrested through many of the things that the state church did in those days. They would arrest folks that were just wanting to be left alone to live a quiet and a peaceable life. Into Britain, and you think about why the churches started in America. Why? They were trying to get away from the government that was oppressing them and just live a quiet and peaceable life. That's why the Baptist church came over from Europe, from Britain. That's why Welch Tract Baptist Church from Wales, England, transplanted itself completely. The entire membership transplanted from Britain, from Wales, over to America. And that church still stands today up in the north, on the East Coast. It's very small, very low, but it still stands. It was because they just wanted to be left alone to serve God. It does not mean that the people were passive or didn't care about who they voted for or what was going on in government. It didn't mean that. It means that they just wanted to be left alone to serve God and not be interfered with in their service to God. Don't let the government interfere with your service to God. But now you're living in, and you're considered to be subversive in many places if you resist what's going on in the culture today. If you resist wokeness, if you resist all of the agendas that are out there, 99.9% of which are promoted by some political party. Now, I don't know if you know anything about history, but it's very important that you ought to learn a little bit about history. This is the model of what went on in Nazi Germany, okay? Don't take my word for it. Go and check it out. If you read men like William Shirer, and by the way, there's a really good documentary based on the William Shirer works, who is the premier authority on the rise and fall of the Third Reich of Germany. It's a good documentary on Netflix right now that's based on William Shirer's work. But the way that you were considered to be subversive is exactly how it went in those days. And they were bullies running around the nation, you know, Germany, and they were bullying people into following what they wanted. Look, Adolf Hitler came to rise with lightning speed. It's amazing how he came into power, having been in prison back in the 20s. And then the next thing you know, he's the leader of this country. The problem with that is they were looking for a man to answer all of their problems. Politics, the definition of politics, is the activities associated with the governing of a country or an area, and the debate that goes on or the conflict among individuals or parties who hope to achieve power. Now, just the very definition of that, that's all you hear about is the debate that's going on between opposing parties that are trying to obtain power. The word politics itself comes from an ancient Greek word, politika, which means the affairs of the city. And if you know anything about history with the Greeks, the city-state was the nation, basically, in those days. The city was the nation, the city was the state, and that is how they governed their cities. The word means to the affairs of the city. And of course, a politician is a person who is professionally involved in politics, especially as a holder of office or one who is a candidate for office. So, and look, hey, listen, my brother's a politician. You know, I've joked and said he's been running for office since he was 5 years old. People say, what am I running for? I'm like, nothing. This is what I say when people ask me what I'm running for. I say, look, I'm not running for anything. My dad threatened to spank me if I wasn't friendly when I was about six, and I started being friendly. And I've only ever been in one election, and it was before the foundation of the world, and it took somebody else to win it for me. That's my experience in politics. Maybe I'll get that one in just a minute. But that's the only election I've ever been in. But my brother's in politics. So look, I'm not here knocking all politics and all politicians and all of that. I'm trying to help you understand what your attitude as a disciple ought to be towards all of this. Okay, I'm going to read you something from the farewell address of a past president. And those of you who are interested in history can probably guess who this is. Farewell address of a past president. He says, "Let me now warn you in the most solemn manner against the baneful effects of the spirit of party, and that's party politics. The alternate domination of one party over another, sharpened by the spirit of revenge, natural to party politics dissension, which in different ages and countries has perpetrated the most horrid enormities, is itself a frightful despotism." And despotism just means absolute power. You want to know what the party's system is seeking? It's seeking absolute power. But this leads at length to a more formal and permanent despotism or absolute power. The disorders and miseries which gradually result incline the minds of men to seek security in the absolute power of an individual. And sooner or later, the chief of some prevailing party turns this to the purposes of his own elevation on the ruins of public liberty. Are y'all listening? Sister Paige is telling Brother Jim she knows who it is. The common and continual mischiefs of the spirit of party politics are sufficient to make it the duty of a wise people to discourage and restrain it. It serves always to distract and enfeeble the public administration. It agitates the community. Listen to this now. It agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms, kindles the animosity of one party against another, foments riot and insurrection. It opens the door to foreign influence and corruption, which finds access to the government itself through the channels of party passions. Wow. I know some of you are thinking, well, a few presidents ago wrote this, right? No. There being constant danger of excess, the effort ought to be by force of public opinion to mitigate it. A fire not to be quenched, it demands a uniform vigilance to prevent its bursting into a flame, lest instead of warming, it should consume. You know who wrote that? It's the only president who was never a member of a political party. Yes, there was one. His name was George Washington. The founder of, one of the primary founders, the reason you have the freedom here today, said, you better watch out. Political parties are going to be a disaster. And child of God, let me tell you, from a biblical standpoint, the party system today is a disaster. It's hatred. It's vitriol. And it's pointing you, if you don't sharpen your mind, and I don't sharpen my mind, it's pointing you to think that a man or a woman is the answer. One person is the answer. And I'm going to tell you, that is the spirit and the word of God of Antichrist. And I'm not saying the candidates are the Antichrist. Don't go off saying that. But it is the feel of the word of God that says one man is the answer. Well, here's the funny part about that. In one sense, that is true. One person is the answer, but it's not the political party candidate. It's Jesus Christ. And you will see how this verse of scripture winds up. That's what Paul brings them back to. He says, pray for the rulers, pray for those in authority, lead a quiet and peaceable life. And you'll see, shockingly, he puts an incredible exclamation point on that statement. The reason for that is because we do need one person. We do need one man, and it is Christ Jesus, the mediator. So don't let your mind buy into this idea that this one man or this one woman or this one candidate has all the answers. That is folly. It's folly. And by the way, our government was not even set up to accommodate that.
That's why there's separation of powers in our government, which was genius to do it that way. But the more time that goes by and the more a candidate gets on TV and says, I've got all the answers. On my first day, I'm going to do this. And they all do this. I'm going to change this. It's all about me and what I've got and what my answer is. Like one person is the answer. And half the stuff they're talking, or more than half, they can't even do. They don't have the power to do that. Don't buy into this. Buy into your dual citizenship, which is the Lord Jesus Christ is your king and your sovereign. And seek to lead a quiet and a peaceable life. A healthy view of politics and government will bring such peace to your mind. Now, I know you younger guys who aren't even voting yet are thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you because you will be voting one day. And you will need to process one day what the Word of God says about politics and about government. And I want you to notice this. What he says here in 1 Timothy is not about politics. It's about government. There's a difference. Now, politics and polity may be the way governments are handled, you know, in administrations or whatever. But what I'm talking about in terms of the party politics that hate one another today. Can we agree that the Lord, when it comes to His children, He doesn't want us to hate each other, that's for sure. And that's all they do is they just foment, they just promote hatred among themselves. And we want to do what the Lord, Word of God says, which is to speak the truth in love. And it's time to speak the truth now, let me tell you. It's time to register in your mind, the parties are not the answer. Jesus Christ, revival of the Word of God is the answer. There's not going to be revival from Washington down towards us. There can be revival in West Alabama going up, you see. Or there can be revival wherever God's people are that they turn to the Word of God. But it's the devil's distraction to keep you thinking, well, this man or this woman is the answer. And I'm being very careful. I'm not just talking about one party. I'm talking about all of it. You understand? I want you to understand that it's all promoting that, to get your mind to think, we could just get that one man, that one woman. Then, you know, hey, we want to get a godly man or a godly woman, for sure, without a doubt. But that one person does not have the answer. Jesus Christ has the answer. That's what he's teaching here. By the way, this is coming from a man who utilized in mighty ways his dual citizenship. Paul, I'm going to show you here in just a moment. Paul's view on government and politics. But first, let's look at Jesus' view. Jesus' view on government and politics. A healthy view of government. Relax. You know, whoever goes into office in November, whoever goes into office 4 years from now, 4.5 years from now, just relax. The Lord is still on His throne. Yes, vote for people that display, if you can find them, you know, display characteristics of seeking God or righteousness or the morality of the Word of God. Yes. You know, I told you before many times that it's going to come down at some point to where, and I may already be, just a one-issue voter. Is this person for killing children or is this person for saving children? I've got to the point where I'm just about a one-issue voter. Are they pro-death, pro-abortion, or are they pro-life? The Word of God is pro-life. The Word of God did not adopt this party or that party's political platform. Y'all understand that? No, some political platform somewhere adopted what the Word of God says, that life begins at conception and it is precious in the sight of God. You see that? You know, they're not inventing some new platform over here. They're just adopting what the Word of God says. You want to adopt what the Word of God says. And it may come down to where we don't even have a candidate that we can choose from one day that's pro-children, pro-babies. Now, what was Jesus' view on government and politics? And this may be shocking. Somebody says, well, I'm pretty sure that if Jesus was here now, or if this party stuff had been going on back in those days, which it was in different ways, you know, I'm pretty sure that Jesus would have been a Republican. Or Jesus would have been a Democrat. Or Jesus would have been a Green Party. That's folly to think that way. I can show you from the Word of God that Jesus would have been none of those things. Because He had a higher calling to deal with. See? Now you may associate yourself with some party, but understand you have a higher calling than to think, well, this has all the answers. No, child of God, Christ has all the answers. And when you implement Christ, your sovereign in your home, then guess what? You're carrying out God's form of government, see? Because the family was the original form of government. It was what was set up in the Garden of Eden. We've gotten so far from that, have we not? Now, Christ's view on politics and government. Look at Matthew 22. verse 17. By the way, there were all types of political parties in the days that Christ came. There were the Pharisees, who was the ruling political party, and they were vicious. There were the Sadducees, who was the minority political party among the Jews, and they were vicious, mainly because they were not the ruling party. And then you had the Zealots, who were promoting rebellion against Rome. And then you had those that were affiliate or, you know, compatriot with Rome. You know, I mean, it was just all types. It wasn't two or three dominant political parties. I mean, there were just multiple parties. And within those parties, there were factions among them. Like among the Pharisees, there was a constant faction going on about divorce and remarriage among the Pharisees. Some believed you could divorce for any reason. Some among the Pharisees believed that you couldn't. I mean, it was just a constant insurrection among themselves. A nightmare. Sounds very similar to turning on Fox or CNN today. You know, it's just a constant back and forth. Hatred. So they tried to catch Jesus in some of these traps. Don't let them catch you in those traps, child of God. They tried to catch him in those traps. Matthew 22 and 17, he says, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Or not. These are Pharisees asking him. These are scribes and Pharisees asking him. Because if he says, oh yes, we must give to, you know, yes, I'm on Caesar's side. If that's what Jesus says, then the Pharisees are going to say, oh, see, he's not one of us. He's really not a Jewish person. Because if he was a Jewish person, he'd be promoting, you know, only Jewish values. And if Jesus says, just think about how sneaky these guys are. Does it remind you of anything that's going on today? And so if Jesus says, no, you don't pay to Caesar because I'm the sovereign and there's a higher dual citizenship and you don't pay any taxes to Caesar. No. Well, then they're going to go tell the Romans and say, oh, you got a guy promoting insurrection over here. You better take care of him. You see, he can't win for losing if he falls into their trap. And child of God, you won't win for losing if you fall into that trap. So what does he do? I'm not suggesting that you do this. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and he says, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? He knew they were hypocrites. He knew they were pretenders. He knew they weren't sincere. They weren't genuine. They were trying to catch him. He says, why tempt ye be, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And I just think this is really kind of, it's very humorous. There's some humor in the Word of God. But it's like, you know, Jesus knows who's on the penny. But he's just letting them know, I really don't care who's on the penny. You get that? They brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and subscription? He knows it's Caesar. But he's just pointing to them. It's something that is passive to him. It's something that he's not as interested in as he is the things of God. Does that make sense? And if you're more interested in the politics and all of that that's going on than the things of God, then you need to do a self-check. It's okay to be interested in them, but do a self-check and make sure you're not too far into it because you're the citizen of a higher kingdom. And Jesus said, whose is this image and subscription? And they said unto him, Caesar. And he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, boy, that is so ridiculously simple. Simply profound and profoundly simple. Jesus just gave you his attitude on government. If you owe something to Caesar, then deal with Caesar whatever it is that you owe. If you owe Caesar a vote because it's time to vote, if you owe Caesar tribute with tax. If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. Whatever it is that you owe for being a citizen of that particular nation, discharge that. And then he says, but don't forget, whatever you owe to God, you discharge that to God also. That's profound, isn't it? So if you need to pay taxes and you need to keep up with politics to the extent that you need to vote and figure out which candidate you need to vote for, which one most lines up with the values of the Word of God. You know, the most foolish thing that anybody could ever do is to look at this person and say, okay, well, that's a man, and I'm a man, so I'm going to vote for a man. That is foolishness. And somebody look at a woman and say, well, that's a woman. You know, I'm a woman, so I'll vote for a woman. Or a man say, well, it's just a woman. I'm just going to vote for a woman. Or a person who's an African-American or a person who is a white Caucasian. That is folly. You don't look just at the outward appearance of the person and say, well, just because they're who they are, I'm going to vote for them. That is folly. That's not rendering to Caesar what you owe Caesar. What you owe Caesar is to figure out, does this person line up with anything in the Word of God? You know, I'm telling you, it's kind of getting harder and harder to see that. Can you find any area in which a candidate for mayor, for governor, for senate, for Congress, for president, for, public service commission, whatever all of the places are out there, can you find a person that will line up with the word? You're going to have to do a little research to figure that out. You can't just listen to the pundits. You can't just listen to the squawk box. You can't just listen to what they're telling you. You have to do some digging for yourself. And it's out there. The information is out there. You just got to dig for it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. If it's a vote, if it's taxes, if it's investigate who you need to vote for, if it's talk to people that have the same attitude that I have towards this, I'm dispassionate. Look, if it's a Chris McCool, who I grew up with, I did a little traveling around and stumping for Chris. He went a lot of places now. We know that. But he couldn't get here. He couldn't get there. I said, well, I'll go for you. Little brother would go talk. This is what I would say when I would go talk. I would say, look, if my brother was running for the state janitor, he would be the best janitor that you could ever have. Because I know him. Because I know he doesn't have any skeletons in his closet. You know why? Because I grew up in his closet scaring him. Boo! I'd jump out and scare him. I know him. See, I know who he is. He's one of my best friends in the world. But I'm going to tell you right now, if my brother came up to me one day and he said, Tim, I've just really had an epiphany here, and I just can't be pro-life anymore. I just can't defend the innocent. I got to go pro-death. I got to go pro-abortion. I would look my brother in the eye and I would say, well, buddy, you just lost my vote. You lost my vote. Y'all understand, I'm dispassionate about this, but I'm going to tell you what I am passionate about. I'm passionate about you, whatever age you may be, voting age or soon to be voting age, or voted for many years. I want you to see what the Word of God says about how you ought to view this mess that's going on out there, and the vitriol and the hatred. That is not from God. You understand? It's not from the Lord. But to pray for those that are in authority and just lead a quiet and peaceable life. In sincerity and honesty and godliness. Jesus said, you render to the Lord what is the Lord's, and you render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Look at John, the 18th chapter. Jesus, in the arguably one of the most difficult moments of his time here on this earth, he is standing before the ultimate authority on the earth that was in that region at that time. He's standing before Pilate. And let's begin reading in verse 33. These are just moments, minutes, possibly just a few hours before he goes to the cross. And this is, Jesus is a sovereign over this sovereign, you see. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answers, before the sovereign ruler of that particular region. Now, he wasn't as high as Caesar, but he was the next closest thing. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. You see, Christ in front of the sovereign of that natural time, that natural region, tells him, my kingdom is elsewhere. And child of God, that you must remember that. You must keep that in mind. Because there could come a time when the culture gets so bad that they come to you and they say, you can no longer speak the name of Jesus. You can no, and me as a preacher, you can no longer preach against the things that are evil and sinful. And you know what I'll have to say at that point? I'll have to say, I'm sorry, you'll just have to take me in. You'll just have to take me away. Now, I don't think that time is right upon us. But that time will come before the Lord returns. It will come again. And here's Jesus. This is an incredible model. He is before the sovereign of the land, and he tells him, I'm a part of a kingdom. My kingdom is of another place. And if my kingdom were here on this earth, I would instruct my servants to storm the castle, storm Pilate's fortress and take me out and set me up somewhere as the king. And you know what? If he'd have done that, and if that was the purpose of Christ, he'd still be the king today, naturally, on this earth. It'd be the kingdom of Christ in terms of a natural kingdom on this earth. It would dominate everything. That's not his purpose. He's a higher king. He's got a higher purpose, and it rules and super rules over what goes on in the governments of this world. Now, Paul, very quickly, what was Paul's attitude on government? Okay, Paul is a unique individual. Acts, the 16th chapter. Paul is a unique individual because he holds dual citizenship. He's not just a Jew. Okay, but he's also a Roman. He was born a free Roman. His parents were dual citizens. They were Jewish, and they lived according to the laws of the Jews, you know, the Mosaic law, but they were also dual citizens of Rome. So in the sense of Paul, you can see really that he has three citizenships, right? He's a Jew, he's a citizen of the Jewish nation, he's a citizen of the Roman nation, and then most importantly, he is a citizen of God's nation, of God's kingdom, see? So in Acts the 16th chapter, I want you to notice, let's look in verse 19. Okay, when the Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen, and they had rights, by the way, they had right to a trial, they had a right to be bonded out if they were arrested. Some of the things were similar, somewhat similar to some of the stuff that we still have today in the legal system, but it was way back, it was much different because it was living under a, you know, a totalitarian type dictatorship, Rome, emperor. But it says when Paul had, and his companion there had cast out the demon from this slave girl, and the masters of this poor slave girl saw that they can no longer make money off of this girl, this woman who was their slave, they were mad. And it says, when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. This is totally illegal in Roman law. Totally illegal. Just like it'd be illegal today. And they brought them to the magistrates, the judges, and they said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They said, we're Romans, and they're teaching things against the Roman law, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, very embarrassing, and commanded to beat them. And they laid many stripes upon them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, here is an interesting situation, and this is a little off of my topic about, you know, our view of government and leading a radical life. A lot of things are going on here. You know, Paul has his Roman rights violated. He has his Jewish rights violated. And then he's thrown into jail after being beaten, and the jailer is told to keep them and do not let them out. This is totally in violation. So many crimes are being committed against Paul and against his citizenship. So you know what happens here? The sovereign over all nations intervenes. And the very jailer who put them in jail at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing, and the sovereign who holds the key to every jail, he shakes the jail, and the doors to the jail open, the shackles fall off of the prisoners, and the jailer comes running in. Oh my goodness, he's about to kill himself. And the Lord, Paul, intervenes and says, don't hurt yourself. And that man and his family, they go on and become some of the first church members in this area. Now that's just a little taste of the sovereignty of God. The King of Kings intervenes, and he overrules and overpowers the governments of this world. Now you say, what about his citizenship? After they baptize the jailer and his household? The next morning, Paul gets word from the magistrates, the judges, the very ones that had them stripped off, beaten, and put in jail. The keeper of the prison, verse 36, tells Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But watch Paul now. You think he was a good Roman citizen? Yes, he was. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. He says, I'm a Roman citizen, and I have certain rights. And they have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately or privately? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. Can y'all get the picture here? Paul is invoking his citizenship of Rome. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You see? If somebody takes you into the marketplace, strips you and beats you and throws you in prison, then you need to come see me, or you need to come see someone that can do something about that, because that is wrong. That's not according to the laws of the land. And when Paul's rights were violated, he invoked his citizenship. You see that? What does that teach us? It teaches us to obey the laws of the land as long as they don't conflict with the laws of God. It teaches us that it's okay to participate as a citizen and to utilize those things that you are blessed with in the nation that you live as a citizen. But don't ever forget that the Apostle Paul, he could have just said, oh, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they violated our rights. My goodness, we just saw a miracle, miracle after miracle. The Lord opened the doors of the prison. I'm a citizen of a higher kingdom. Nobody can touch us. Obviously, you know, the prison was open. We baptized the jailer. Oh, we'll just move on and we'll just establish a church here. You know, and we'll not even think about that side of it. But that's not what Paul did. He utilized his citizenship to right a wrong. You see that? And this isn't the only time that he does that. So the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, verse 38, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They were afraid. They said, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? These guys are Romans and they have the rights of Roman citizens, and we beat them and we stripped them down and we threw them in jail overnight illegally? And they came and besought Paul and brought them out and desired him to depart out of the country, out of the city. They were so upset, they went to him and apologized. They said, we are so sorry. We did not realize you were a Roman citizen. If we had, we would have given you a trial. We would have given you a bond. We'd have given you a court date. Please, don't report us. Now look, if something like this happened today, you'd read about it on whatever the social media is out there. Facebook, you know, Twitter. I don't even know what all's out there. Instagram. You know, you'd have stuff just like lightning. It'd be posted. Oh my goodness, so-and-so's rights are violated. Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. We get information so fast, which I don't think is a good thing. You know, I can hear that there's some terrible thing going on the other side of the world. And here I am in Zion, Alabama, you know, trying to study my Bible, or Carrollton, Alabama, trying to study my Bible, and that thing pops up, and whatever the disaster is, or the murder, or whatever it is, and I'm thinking, I have a shock of fear go through me, and it's on the other side of the world. It doesn't mean I'm not concerned. I don't want to see anybody hurt, but you think about how that sends a jolt of fear through you, and it just happened on the other side of the world. So they didn't learn. It's not like they were going to put this on Instagram, and all of a sudden everybody knows, Paul's rights were violated. It would probably take 6 months or a year or more for this offense, this criminal offense, to reach Rome or whoever the next level of appeal was. So it's not like they would get instant relief, is what I'm saying. Now, one other thing about Paul. One other thing. In Acts 22, Paul, once again, presents his Roman citizenship. And I'm just going to kind of summarize this because it's a lot. Acts 22, 23, 24, and 25. It's the account of where Paul is almost murdered by his own countrymen just for being there, just for being where he was and for being Paul. And he invokes his Roman citizenship, and that's when the Roman centurions, the brigade there, take him into custody for his own protection. They said, this guy's a Roman, we're taking him into custody so he won't be hurt. Paul invoked his Roman citizenship to do that. And then Paul was held in custody for about 2 years with no trial. And finally, when the time came, they were about to set him free, and Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. He filed a Supreme Court appeal. And that meant a lot of things. As a Roman citizen, it meant he had to be taken to Rome. It meant he had to have a hearing before Caesar himself. This is a big deal. You know, there was no Supreme Court back in those days with nine justices. It was Caesar. He was the Supreme Court. And so they said to Paul, they said, look, you could have been let go. But you know what? You know why Paul invoked that? Listen to me very carefully. Because Paul knew that he was a citizen of a higher kingdom. He had dual citizenship. And his God, his sovereign, his king had told him, Paul, relax, keep preaching, because you're going to preach in Rome. You're going to go all the way to Rome and preach. And so you know how Paul got to Rome? He invoked his Roman citizenship, filed an appeal, and then guess what? Who paid for Paul to go all the way to Rome? Caesar. Who paid for Paul's meals? Who paid for his transportation? And it was a 6 month or a year or more journey. Because he invoked his Roman citizenship, he got a free ride to Rome. Is that not hilarious? You see, these are ways that if you just listen to the squawk box and all of the vitriol and hatred that's going on, get in the Word of God and see how your dual citizenship in heaven intersects, overcomes, overrules, and works with, sometimes, your citizenship here on earth. All for the purpose of leading a radical life, a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet means tranquil. It's good to be tranquil, isn't it? It's good for things just to be calm. I mean, think about what's going on over in the Ukraine. You know, it's just turmoil day after day, war day after day. I mean, think about what went on in America in the days of the Civil War, especially in the hot spots. You know, there was all kind of action going on, but it affected everyone. You know, young men going off to war from the north, from the south. I mean, it was just a time of not tranquility. But isn't tranquility a good thing in your home? Just to have peace. The root of this word, quiet, is the word wilderness or desolate. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 14 where it says that Jesus went into a desert place. It does not necessarily mean a sandy desert. In that context, it means an uncultivated place, like a very vegetative place, a place that could be cultivated and turned into something really good. And that's the sentiment of quiet. You know, whatever your home is, wherever you are in life, if you're in school, if you're at home in school, if you're working, if you're a parent, if you're not parent, whatever your station may be, to cultivate the place that you are into a place of peace and tranquility. That ought to be the goal. But if you're listening to Fox or CNN or buying into all of the hatred, it's going to be very difficult to do that. If you don't see your citizenship in heaven, if you don't see that and focus on that more than the citizenship here on earth, it's going to be very hard to do that. It says lead a quiet and peaceable life. Peaceable, it's the word for sedentary. It means to keep your seat, undisturbed, to keep your seat in a quiet and peaceable way. Notice he says, pray for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I'm going to vote as long as I have power, ability to vote. And I'm going to try to vote for people that somehow, even if it only comes down to one way, possibly, and there may come a time when there is no way that they line up, searching for candidates who line up with the morality of the Word of God. Not just because they're a man or a woman or a whatever. You know, I love what Brother Luke preached on a few weeks ago where he said, Isaiah, the third chapter, you know, it said, well, this person's got nice clothes, so you be our leader. I mean, how crazy is that? Well, this person's dressed nicely, and since they're dressed nicely and we see them on the outside, that'd make a good leader. That's folly. What's going on in the mind? What's going on in the heart? What does that person believe? Just so you can live a radical life in godliness and honesty. The word godliness right there is reverence. And here's the question. How can you live a reverent life in such an irreverent time? You can, but it takes effort. And the word honesty is the characteristic of someone that entitles them to respect or reverence. I tell you, think about people in this world now, people in your family, your home, you know, your work, your region. You know, think about how hard it is to find people that you can respect. I respect all of you, and I want to cling to those who I can respect for your integrity. But it's very hard to find that outside of people that you don't know. And if somebody comes along and just says, well, you can respect this person, you know, how do you know that? You would want to know what that person's values are, right? It's very hard to find people in our culture today that carry that quality, the characteristics which entitles a person to reverence and respect, dignity and honor. Now, here's the powerful exclamation that I mentioned to you that he puts on this. Let's begin reading from the beginning. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There's that radical life. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's obviously a timely salvation there. If you come to the knowledge of what I'm preaching to you here today, it will save you from falling into the pitfalls of the world and the pitfalls of politics. And watch what he says in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom to all to be testified in due time. Why do you think he accentuated that right there? He wanted to bring our minds back to who our true sovereign is. So pray for the kings. Pray for those that are in authority. Pray for the queens and the princes and the princesses of this world. But don't forget that you have one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, and he gave his life a ransom for you. The presidents and the dictators and the rulers of this world will never give their life a ransom for you. Not even in a natural sense. You hear me? But Christ did. Christ gave himself a ransom for you. And therefore, you owe him allegiance. You owe him everything. You owe him to spend the time studying the Word of God, not buying into the culture of death that's in the world today, and the negativism, and the evil that's out there, and the hatred that's being promoted. Buy into the Word of God, your sovereign who gave his life for you. See, that makes it a little easier to comprehend. And I'm telling you, it will make it a little easier to figure out who you vote for. It will make it easier for you to figure out what laws that a nation passes that you can or you cannot follow. What laws violate the laws of God? You know, there's some on the books now in our nation that violate the law of God. I can't follow those laws because it would cause me to come into conflict with my heavenly citizenship. And whatever I have to suffer for maintaining that allegiance, I'm telling you, child of God, it is worth it. We're not looking for a man or a woman to answer all of our problems. I'm telling you, Christ Jesus, the mediator, has already answered all of your problems. He's already done that. When he paid for your sins and you don't have to burn in the lake of fire, he's answered your problems. So follow it. Be a good citizen. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But do not forget the most important thing to do is render unto God the things that are God's. Do you know what those are? One of those is, if you've never been baptized, come and be baptized. We've seen that demonstrated here today. Come and be baptized. That is a way to render unto God what you owe God. And the funny thing is, you could render unto God for the rest of your days with every breath that you had, and you can't even begin to touch paying him back for what he's done for you. Now, the Spirit of God, I believe, has directed me in the Word of God to tell you what the Word of God teaches about politics and government. And the whole goal of that is not to offend anyone or not to get anybody upset on whatever platform they stand on, but to get us to stand more firmly on the platform of Christ's kingdom. That's the whole goal. Now, if I've botched that, just have mercy on me and forgive me. But if I've helped you see that a little bit clearer, you don't have to pat me on the back. Just give praises to God.